Take your Bible tonight and open up with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We continue in our series, Every Promise in the Book is Mine, and we are looking at these Bible promises and how they apply in our hearts and our lives. I said something last week, and I'm going to re-say it because it fits into the message for tonight. I said last time that context is key to understanding a given passage of Scripture. You got to know what the context is. And you say, well, what do you mean, the context? You've got a verse of Scripture, you got to know what's going on around it. You got to read the chapter, the verses that are before it and that are after it, so you can put it all into the right perspective and understand that. We cannot lift a verse or a passage from Scripture and use it to teach something that is contrary to the context. Agreed? I tell you what, preachers can be some of the worst violators of this. They do a terrible job sometimes at this. There's nothing wrong with making good, valid application of Scripture. But you cannot make valid application until you have made accurate, correct interpretation. That's got to come first, because if you don't make correct interpretation, it's going to invalidate your application. And a lot of times the application will be totally wrong. And I think that's what we're going to see in these verses of Scripture that we see tonight. Reading and listening to sermons, there are some preachers that they start with a point that they want to make, and then they will just begin to lift Scriptures from all over the Bible to make their point. It's like, you can't do that. I mean, that, I don't know about anybody else, if that bothers anybody else. When I hear it, it makes me cringe, and it upsets me. It's like, come on, because you're trying to build your point off of all these random Scripture, but you're not taking into consideration what those Scriptures are actually teaching. And there are some doozies out there, and they put their name Baptist on themselves. And it's like, stop that. I just wish they wouldn't do that. The same thing can happen with the promises of God if we aren't careful. And two of the promises that we look at tonight are favorite promises. In fact, if we was to poll the audience tonight, and we would say, name your favorite promise, I will guarantee you that the two we look at tonight, somebody is going to say that that's one of them. And that's great if it is, provided you understand it in the context in which it's written. So, as we look at this tonight, chapter 4 of Philippians in verse 13 is the first promise that we want to look at and put it in the right understanding. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the first promise. We see that verse on coffee mugs, t-shirts, and wall decor. It is probably one of the most well-known verses out of all of the book of Philippians. And people will say all the time, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Professing Christian athletes who made a big play, they say, oh, I can do all things through Christ. A politician, professing politician, they get some super bill passed, I can do all things through Christ. Professing Christian actors and actresses who succeed in a different, difficult role, oh, I can do all things through Christ. And by Christians who want to accomplish anything, whether it be for the kingdom of God or for their own personal little kingdom on this earth, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Doesn't that sound great? Amen. Is that what the passage is teaching? Not in the least. So, let's get the context of this. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul sums up the condition of his life and the experiences he has gone through in his life in essentially two categories. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. So let's take a look at what he means when he says, I know what it is to be abased. We're going to look at several passages. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And when Paul says that he knows how to be abased, he knows what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. He says, here he says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day." Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 4. And Paul says again to the church of Corinth, he says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Go over to chapter 11. Look at verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes more above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and in nakedness." I think that as Christians, sometimes we get a misconstrued, rosy picture or an idea of what it means to be a Christian. We think that it's going to be this wonderful, breezy, and easy walk into the kingdom of God, into heaven someday. Amen. Reading through these verses, we know that Paul experienced great hardships. And he recounts with kind of vivid detail and yet not as much detail maybe as he could have shared. But he recounts the different things that have happened to him along the way. And not only that, but the Apostle Paul has been criticized. I want us to see how he's been criticized. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And the scripture says here, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Chapter 11 and verse 6. "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." Paul's looks have been criticized. Paul's speech has been criticized. The word for rude in the Greek here in chapter 11 and verse 6 is idiotes. It is spelled I-D-I-O-T-E-S. What does that spell? Idiots. Idiots. And he owns it. He says, "Though I be an idiot in speech." Now, idiot is not quite the same meaning as what we have in English. The word means somebody that is unlearned, illiterate, a man as opposed to the learned and educated, one who is unskilled in any art. Now, wait a minute. Saul of Tarsus was on the fast track rising up the hierarchy of the Pharisees. This was a guy that was highly educated. This is a guy that at one time wore the best of clothing. He drove the best of chariots, first new model off the lot kind of a thing. He is a guy that had money. He is a guy that had notoriety. He was well-bred. He was well-learned. And now that he has accepted Christ as his Savior, the criticisms come in. This guy's looks don't match what we think they ought to look like. He's weak. He's puny. He's not the most handsome guy. And he's dumb. Oh, his speech is just, oh, it's like some guy, some country bumpkin out there talking. And Paul doesn't say, hey, now wait a minute. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I've got education. He didn't even argue it. He just owned it. He says, okay, if that's what you want to say about me, okay, so maybe I'm not the most attractive guy there is. Maybe I am a country bumpkin. But I'm going to preach the gospel anyway. I just read that and I think, oh, that's amazing. Yeah. It is so easy to let other people get under your skin. Yeah. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. You want to say that about me? Okay, I'll agree with you. You want to know one of the fastest ways to deflate somebody when they come at you? Just agree with them. They won't know what to do with that. Because they want you, when they come at you, they want you to get defensive. Because they're wanting a fight. Yeah. Just agree with them. Watch the wind go out of their sails, and they're going to be so disappointed. But you're this kind of a person. Yeah, I know. But yeah, I know. And they're going to walk away because they don't know what to do with that. I just think that is so cool what Paul did here. He just owned it. And he says, I know how to be abased. I have been, as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, I was at the top of the world. And I know how to be dragging at the lowest place by human perspective that there could possibly be. I know how to be brought low. But then he says, I also know how to abound. Acts chapter 28. Not that we want to think that it's all bad being a Christian. Or that it's all bad serving the Lord and giving him our all. Paul says, I know how to abound as well. In Acts 28, starting in verse 7. The Bible says here in Acts 28 and verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Now he's abounding. It's not all bad. Anybody that walks around as a Christian says, oh, it's just, woe is me. It's all miserable. It's just suffer, suffer, suffer. No, it isn't. Yes, there's suffering. There's times where we get brought low. We are abased. But there's also great times where you abound. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul's letters often concluded with gratitude, as he would name names of different people that had been a help, had been an encouragement, had been a blessing, had provided for some sort of a need that he had. And Paul named these individuals, oh, and salute this person and greet that person and salute this church and greet that person. And he was constantly saying this in his letters because these were individuals that had been a blessing and a help and an encouragement to him along the way. So in spite of the bad things that had happened, the beatings, the shipwreckings, the stoning, all the different things that he had been tortured with and imprisoned with and all that kind of stuff, he also had plenty of times that he abounded. And Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Now, we would really choose to abound all the time, wouldn't we? I don't think we signed up and said, well, I want to be abased. I just want to be brought as low constantly all the time as I possibly can. We like to abound. But Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What's he talking about? He is talking about, I know how to be abased. I can do that. Amen. Through Christ who strengthens me. And I know how to abound. Yeah. Through Christ who strengthens me. Because Christ is going to strengthen me in my lowest point. Christ is going to strengthen me in my highest point. But I can do all those things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the context of this verse. The secret of Paul's contentment falls right back here to Philippians 4:13. His total sufficiency for all things was in Christ. Whether he be abased, whether he abounded, or everything in between, Paul gained his strength from Christ and his commitment. Contentment. As I look at this, I see this as a conditional promise. This is not a promise that we read. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, okay. So now I can go out and if I want to, you know, do whatever. And we just name off all these different things that we can do. Say, I can apply that verse to that. No, that's taking it out of context. This is all based on how people are responding or acting towards us because we are serving the Lord. So let's put this into context for our float coming up, our parade, all right? Can we say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, and talk about building a float? No, it don't apply to that. Now, I don't misunderstand something. I do believe that the Lord gives us the strength to be able to do that. Amen. Okay? I'm not saying that he doesn't give us the strength to do that. I'm saying this promise that's here, apply it correctly. You say, well, we come to decorate on that Monday. Oh, I don't know. Can I get up there and put the stuff at the highest point? Well, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. No, you cannot apply that. But now comes the float and we're going down the road. And let's say come Friday, we get called on the carpet as a church because the message of getting the gospel out was not appreciated by people in the community. And they thought it was too overtly Christian in a Santa parade. Can I do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? Yes, because I know how to be abased. Or let's say that we get just oodles and oodles of praise from people in the community. They go, oh, man, that was fantastic. We need more of that, and that's just wonderful. Can we apply the promise to that? Yeah. See the difference? If you're going to talk about everything else, and God gets all the glory for everything that we do, provided it's the right thing we're doing, and that we're doing it for the Lord and all that. But I'm saying that promise, make sure you're using it the right way. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's an awesome promise. Let's get the next one, all right? Look with me at Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, that one gets abused really, really bad. You ever hear people talk about how God can supply all their needs? Now, again, does God supply our needs?
Yes.
Absolutely. Is that what this passage is teaching? No. You're going to have to go elsewhere in Scripture to find a passage of Scripture. And there's plenty, because all of our needs, God takes care of his children. Okay? So we can use other Scripture to back that up. But this promise here, be sure you're using it the right way for the right thing. The context puts this in the realm of finances. What creates financial needs in our lives? Just start naming off some things. What creates financial needs?
Clothing.
Clothing, okay. Food. Boy, that can create a big financial need. Oh, doctor visits. That creates an even worse big financial need. That's nearly what it is to go to the grocery store. Vehicles. Your home. Home repairs. How about picking up prescriptions? If you don't have pharmacy insurance, prescription insurance. What else creates financial needs? Kids. Yep. Yeah. Oh, do they ever. What else creates financial needs? Taxes. I didn't have that one written down. That's good. Yes, that can create some financial needs. Anything else? Insurance. I got that one written down. Absolutely. We are an insurance poor society. But you got to have insurance. You know, I can't tell you how many times you go to a fire and you ask the people, do you have insurance? No. Not even renter's insurance. I mean, it's so what you got left is what's in the ashes there. That's it. We are an insurance poor society. Health insurance, car insurance, fire insurance. What else is there? Life insurance. Yeah. You know, someday you want somebody to bury you, right? You ought to have at least a little bit of a life insurance policy so somebody can pay for that. You say, oh, my kids will take care of it. Shame on you for putting that on them. That's an expense. That's a wallapalooza of an expense. That's okay. I paid their bills all the time. Yeah, but you didn't usually drop $20,000 at once. Yeah, funerals are expensive. So there's a lot of stuff that creates financial needs, right? Can I use this verse and say, well, God's going to supply all my needs? You know, somebody tells me you got this need. Say, oh, wait a minute. There's that promise that says that God is going to dip into his heavenly coffers. And through Jesus Christ and the authority, why, he's just going to supply all my needs. He's going to take care of every little expense I've got. Is that right? Nope. Look at the context of this. Starting in verse 14. Notwithstanding, Paul says, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul probably was financially set as a Pharisee, as Saul of Tarsus. But the Bible tells us that he counted all things but dung. And I think he lost it all when he came to know Christ as Savior. It was taken from him. And what wasn't taken, he willingly gave up. Now, he still had bills to pay. He was like us. You know, they had taxes back in Bible days. I imagine Paul had to pay taxes. I imagine Paul had to buy food on occasion. Might have had to replace those sandals. As much traveling as he did, I bet you he wore out a pair of sandals pretty quick. He had all sorts of expenses that he had to take care of. How did Paul take care of his own financial needs? Let's look at some verses tonight. Go to Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. And as you turn to Acts chapter 18, I don't think that this is just Paul that did this. I think this would have been true for any of the apostles. In Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus lately, come from Italy and with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, or he worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. As was typical for the Pharisees and the rabbis, they usually had probably like a family business. They had some sort of a skilled trade that they were all able to do to help take care of their financial needs. So it would appear that probably Paul's family, Paul learned how to be a tent maker from his childhood on up, so that as an adult, when Paul needed to make money, he needed to pay the bills, he was bivocational. And he would work as a tent maker, building these tents. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. And to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As Paul was starting new churches, Paul didn't want to lay a financial burden on them. And so Paul says, hey, you guys know, I showed you how to work. I showed you how to use my hands and how to get dirty. And how to do a job. Because I didn't want to put a burden on you. I didn't want to become chargeable to you. I didn't want you to be able to come back and say, well, you took advantage of us. You used your title as an apostle to milk us, so to speak. In today's terminology, as I said, Paul's bivocational. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong whatsoever with bivocational pastors. A lot of them throughout this world have to do that. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's another thing that Paul says here about why he chose, in most cases, to work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Evidently, there were some churches that were so severely turned off that if Paul would have went in and demanded of them some sort of payment, remuneration of any sort, it would have been highly offensive. Do we realize that today in America, most churches are seen as a bunch of money-grubbing people, and pastors are viewed very negatively? Evangelists. I don't think there's any positive way you can look at evangelists from our culture standpoint, okay? The way that the world looks at evangelists, especially tele-evangelists. You know exactly what it's going to be. I'll be honest with you. It's a turn. I'm saved, and I don't have a horse in the race when it comes to these tele-evangelists and these preachers and stuff like that, but it absolutely turns me off to watch TV preachers. You want to know why? Because in the middle of their sermon, there's an advertisement for their latest book. Why do they do that? Program's a half an hour long. You may not be able to stay with me for 30 minutes, but probably for 15, I want to make sure you buy my latest book. That grinds me bad. And that right there is what will make me turn somebody off right now. There is something much more important than your stupid new book, and that is the Word of God and the sermon that is being preached from the Word of God. Because God's book is more important than your book. Amen. I'm not against them writing a book. If they want to sell their book, that's fine. Wait till the end of the program. Don't cheapen the sermon with a sales pitch. That takes away from what the Holy Spirit could be doing. Holy Spirit, let's take five. I got to pitch my book. That's wrong. That is as wrong as can be. It ain't no wonder that people in our world have a sour taste in their mouth concerning TV preachers and evangelists. And then they just translate that right over to the church, as if in the middle of the sermon tonight, Halfway point, I want to say, let's stop for just a second. I've just been writing these books, and I'd really like to start selling them, and we're going to have them out on the communion table after the service, and there'll be so much money per book. Now, let's get back to the sermon. I don't think you all would put up with that. And you know what? I'm glad you wouldn't. Because that's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Now, maybe you say, I'm just being too nitpicky about stuff. Okay. If it don't bother you, well, you just keep on a trucking. It annoys me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Was it wrong for a church to support Paul? Is it wrong for a church today to support a pastor? No, not scripturally speaking, because there's plenty of passages where Paul says that it is a good and a right thing to do. And honestly, this is a very, very awkward and uncomfortable thing for me to preach on. So let me be 100% clear as I say this tonight. I will, and I have never said anything but words of gratitude and praise for the way this church has cared for their pastor. And that's not just me. I grew up under Pastor Bennett. There's about four or five of you left that did too. And the church always cared for him. And there is absolutely nothing in this world that I could ask for. Nothing at all. And it is with a total heart of gratitude and thankfulness that I tell this church how much the way you have cared for your pastors through the years has been appreciated. I don't think any church could do any better. I really don't. This has been an amazing church family. And by the way, I've only had two full-time pastorates in my 38 years of ministry where I have received a paycheck. And there's never a time in going into either of them churches that I said, what's my salary going to be? Never once. When we got called up to go to Michigan, they asked me, they says, well, the church voted for you tonight. And I said, I know. And I says, how do you know? And I says, the Lord told us. Well, okay, well, when could you be here? And I says, we're already packed. We had the U-Haul, it was in the yard. I says, we're packed. We'll be there Sunday. This was on a Wednesday night. He says, we'll be there Sunday. Actually, we were there sooner because we had to unload. And they says, well, don't you want to know what your salary is? And I says, not particularly. And he didn't know what to say about that. And he says, why don't you want to know? He says, because God's going to take care of everything. And so we went. And honestly, we went to Michigan. We didn't even know what it was going to be. Now, you know Pastor Bennett. Pastor Bennett was a number cruncher. And first thing he told me was, well, this is what I'm proposing to the church. And I said, that's fine. Well, is that okay with you? I says, whatever. It's fine. We have always believed that God takes care of things. And we have never ever been disappointed in how God's taking care of things. So I just say that before I take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I share it only because the Apostle Paul is using this as an opportunity to say that if the churches had supported him as an apostle, if the churches were supporting their pastors in those early churches and right on through to today, there's nothing wrong with that. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? For who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall also reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of that altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I know it's a long passage, but Paul lays it out completely and legitimately that there is absolutely nothing wrong with supporting a pastor, if it is within a church's means, and if it is something that is not going to be a detraction to the presentation of the gospel. It would be possibly a detraction if that is a brand new infant type of a church they're not able to. That might be a very big detraction and distraction to the people. But Paul is saying that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In Corinth, this church had a lot of issues, and Paul wasn't going to make the financial supporting of an apostle one of those issues. He had enough to deal with them. So that brings up a question. How did Paul get support when he couldn't work? When he was traveling in an area where he couldn't make tents? When he was in prison? How did he get support? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 8 and 9. Paul says, and the wording is kind of funny and interesting here, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. Go back to our text tonight, Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. The church of Philippi was a giving church. And they took care of Paul, not just when Paul was in Philippi, but when Paul was in other places as well. They would get word that he had a financial need. I don't know how they did things back then. They passed the hat, took up a special love offering. I don't know how they did it. But whatever it was, they made a special collection just to take care of him. But then Philippians 4:19 is our promise. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What created their need? Was it the things that you mentioned before when I asked what creates financial needs for us? You know, our bills and our houses and our cars and all that kind of stuff. What created the financial need? Their giving to the service and the ministry of the Lord through the apostle in this case and through pastors and things like that. And the Lord says, that puts you in a financial need because you gave sacrificially. My God shall supply that need. It was a need not created by bills, by good purchases or stupid purchases. It was a bill, so to speak, created from taking care of God's work. And the Lord says, I'll supply that need. You made me your priority. I will take care of you. That's a conditional promise. That is not an open-ended promise. That's not a blank check, folks. We cannot go home tonight and go through all the bills and get all these, well, the Bible says God will take care of all my needs. He'll supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That is a misuse of that scripture. Don't do that. But if you can look and you say, you know what, Lord? You've laid something on my heart to give sacrificially. We've got a missionary. We've got a need in a particular area. You've laid on my heart to give sacrificially. And I'm going to do that. And it created a personal need for them. God took care of that need. I would never divulge what I know on this, so I'm going to keep this very, very generic. When we were building this church, I know that we had certain individuals that gave incredibly sacrificially. I mean, they gave just amazingly. And the only reason I know is because they had just kind of shared with me that they wanted to know if it would be okay for them to do this. And I'm like, it's between you and God. I know that we had other ones that took on some extra jobs because they wanted to give, to be able to give sacrificially. It created personal needs in their own lives. And God took care of every one of them. And part of their testimonies was looking at how, you know, we use the phrase, you can't outgive God. How they put that to the test in a big way. And the testimonies of how God took care of the need that was created from them giving to Him and into His work was amazing. We talk about tithing. Tithing is not giving a tenth. It's giving the first tenth. Because that's what we have. You always have the first tenth, right? That's always there. It's the tenth tenth that sometimes is missing. And people say, oh, well, I got too much this, that, and the other. I can't give to God. God says, try me and prove me. And see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. God's faithful. Again, am I preaching this to a church family that needs that? No. Not in the least, because this is a church family that I know you believe that. And you practice it. And we have seen God do some amazing things, haven't we? But how many people tonight do not know by experience the promise of this book? And instead, let's support ourselves by selling spaghetti dinners. Let's support ourselves with rummage sales. Let's support ourselves with this and with that fundraiser. And it's like, how about we support ourselves the way God told us to and then trust Him to supply our need? Oh, God's good. Because He who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills will sell a few of those to take care of the need that's created when we are faithful to give to Him. Two awesome promises tonight, provided we apply them correctly and interpret them correctly. I can do all things through Christ, provided I'm talking about how to be abased and how to abound. I can do it through Christ. He's going to give me the strength. He's going to give me the strength to endure those low times. He's going to give me the strength to endure the high times. You say, why would I need strength to endure the high times? Because a lot of the times, the high times are our most dangerous time. And sometimes we'll take our eyes off of the Lord when we're at the top. And He says, I'll give you the strength. And He's going to supply all that need according to His riches and glory, provided that need came from doing His work. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, let me tell you what your greatest need is. Your greatest need is to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Your greatest need is to be forgiven of sin. Your greatest need is for your destiny to get off of that pathway to hell and onto that road to heaven. That's your greatest need. And only Jesus Christ can meet that need. The Bible tells us very, very clearly that there is one plan of salvation. And the Bible says that if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. It's a guarantee. And that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you say, Oh, I've done that and I got baptized. I've done that and I joined the church. I did that and I gave money. I did that and I agreed to serve. So are you telling me that your salvation is based on the blood of Christ and what you've done? That's not the gospel message. That's a message that has deceived you into believing that you're all right with God. You say, oh, but I've got such peace. I just feel so good. The devil can mimic any of those emotional feelings and warm fuzzies and all that kind of stuff. The devil can make you feel really good about yourself because he is a deceiver and a liar. The Bible says there is only one way to be saved. It has nothing to do with being Baptist. It has to do with believing what the Bible says, what Jesus said in his word. And tonight, if you will repent and believe the gospel, you can be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I don't know who is here that is saved and who's lost. I have no clue. But tonight I can tell you this. If you'll pray something like this from the bottom of your heart and you sincerely mean it, the Holy Spirit is convicting you, and you say, what must I do to be saved? Say, dear God, I'm a sinner. And I have been trusting, and name it to him, what it is that you've been trusting to get right with him, to get yourself into heaven. Name it to him. God, I've been trusting this. And tonight I repent. And I believe the gospel. I believe tonight Jesus died on a cross for my sins. He shed his blood in payment of my sins. He was buried in the tomb. And he arose from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness and I ask for your salvation. Tonight, Lord, I receive you as my Savior. And I pray and ask it in the name of Jesus. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, is there anybody here tonight? Just with a lifted hand tonight, you say, I just prayed that and I meant that with all of my heart sincerely to God. You just slip your hand up tonight. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the great salvation that you give to us. And thank you, Lord, for one that's indicated that they have received that gift of salvation tonight. Father, tonight, as believers in Christ, I thank you for these promises we've looked at. And Lord, when they are understood in the context in which they are written, it makes them even more powerful. Because they are very specific. And so, Lord, help us to study your word carefully. Help us, Lord, to apply it accurately. And help us to cling to these promises for your honor and glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.